Good morning, everybody. How are you all? Let me ask that again. How are you all? All right. Well, we're going to continue on with Question Sunday, and then we're going to have Question Sunday at the end of this month, so we'll see how many questions. We may have wrung them all out. But then I want to address a few things regarding freedom towards the end. So let's... I think we ended last week in, the question was, how do you handle being terrified of death as a Christian? So let me just touch on that in case we didn't. The truth of it is, death itself can be very scary. Death's the great unknown. But it's, like I said this past week at a funeral, and it's like what I say every time I'm at a funeral, the reason I myself am a Christian is because there's only one who's evidentially cross the death barrier and come back to talk about it. So, you know, if somebody was going to, you know, if we were taking a trip to Disney World and you had family in Orlando and I had family in, you know, Oklahoma, who would we call if we needed directions? Well, the one who lives in Orlando, they would have a little better insight. That's not a religious thing. That's logical. Well, The latest statistics are in, the 10 out of 10 people die, right? And we're all going to die. And that question always is present. What happens when we die? Well, out of all the world's religious leaders, who's the only one who can tell us? Jesus, because he's actually crossed the death barrier and come back to talk about it. And before he passed, knowing that his passing was going to be imminent in the week of Passover, he says these very words to the disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Why? Because he is God. And he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Notice the focus was not on the place, but where he is. And you've heard me say before that oftentimes we kind of commit idolatry around the place of heaven, but we forget what makes heaven heaven. That's the presence of God. And also, in John 11, Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" Well, the truth of it is, I got a lot of questions about the dying part. I don't look forward to that. But the death part doesn't scare me at all anymore, simply because I know who's on the other side. And that takes some grappling and wrestling with. But it's inevitable. All right, next question. You mentioned in church that it's important to follow along with what is going on in our country/world. What do you do when you encounter someone that says you shouldn't bother with that, with what is going on in the world today, and that their life is in the hands of God? It almost feels like they think it's gossip and makes you feel like they have their head in the sand or that it's a lazy answer or a scapegoat. Well, to be quite honest, I think laziness is one of the biggest epidemics within the church because, you know, laziness and apathy, because we don't research why we believe what we believe, but also we're just like, it's all badges of righteousness. Oh, I don't need to know all that. I just trust the Lord. Well, trusting the Lord and also being obedient to the Lord go together. And Jesus says, "Hey, look around. Pay attention to the signs of the time. You can tell when the weather's changing, when the seasons are changing. Why can't you tell the signs of the time?" It's because we do stick our heads in the sand, right? And we do need to be good stewards of the life that he's given us and pay attention, because things that are happening are not happening because just, you know, willy-nilliness. Does that make sense? They're happening for a reason, and we must be prepared. Now, again, I grant you, watching the news all day can be daunting. No doubt about that. But we do need to be prepared, because how in the world can we follow what Peter says? Be prepared to give a reasonable answer for the hope that is within you if we do not know what people are facing in the world today. if we don't know where their questions are coming from. Then people, you know, hear Christians, I'm just not interested in all that stuff. Okay, you personally may not be interested, but because you follow Jesus, you ought to be. Does that make sense? You ought to be. And you go, well, Jesus ain't into politics. Jesus is into truth. And what is politics always debating? What's true? Right? So guess what? Now we have a loving motivation because we want to follow Christ. We need to follow Christ into these messy areas, because where would Christ go? Into the messy areas. Christ came into this world, which is very messy. So, you know, I was speaking at a church one time, and I may have shared this before, but I was speaking at a church on the topic of apologetics. I said, we're familiar with discipleship, or at least the term. Very few churches actually do it. We're more familiar with evangelism, you know, leading people to Christ. But many Christians aren't very familiar with the term apologetics, which comes from the Greek word apologia. It means to make a defense for, like a defense attorney, right? And so I said, we need reasons for faith. And anyway, this, trying to think of how to put it in nice terms, but very blowhardy, self-righteous type of Christian comes up and says, I don't need to know all that stuff, Jeff. I have faith. And I go, what do you mean by that? And he stumbled over the answer. Just saying, folks, I've worked with lots of people groups from everywhere around the world, all over the world. And Christians have by far been some of the hardest groups of people I've ever had to deal with. Because it's like they're arrogant in their ignorance. They don't have a clue what they're talking about because they've never really researched their faith. And then they get become, it's one thing to be ignorant of something. Just don't be arrogant at the same time. Right? Isn't that fair? But sadly, so many Christians fall to that. That we don't know, but we think we know. We've heard somebody say, and we've never researched it for ourselves, and we can't just say, well, I don't know, or yeah, that's a good idea, or let me think on that. It's like, well, I don't need all that, Jeff. Well, okay. That's between you and the Lord. We need humility within every heart who believes. We need humility. But the trouble is, our fear is we're going to get found out. And when we feel like we're going to get found out, our walls go up. And what motivates our walls? It's our arrogance. Does that make sense? Because we're afraid we're going to be exposed. Well, guess what? Be exposed so that you can be humble and learn. It's kind of like some Christians are afraid to, they've prayed the prayer, they feel like they're going to heaven when they die, and they're afraid to research their faith because, well, what if we find out it's not true? Well, wouldn't you want to know that? Wouldn't you want to know that? And many Christians, I hate to say this, would say, no, I'd rather just be comfortable believing a lie. Now, that's sad. I'm not comfortable believing a lie. The reason I am a Christian today, folks, is not because my parents are. Even, in fact, they are. Not because it gives me good feelings, although at times it does. Sometimes it gives me hard feelings. When the Lord feels like he walked from my big toe to the top of my head. Right? You ever feel that way? But the reason I'm a Christian today is because I believe it is true. Based on the evidence of reality, it points in the direction of the validity of the message of the gospel. That Jesus really is who he said he was. That he really did die. And in his death was different than anyone else's death in history. It in fact atoned for the sins of sinners. And that somehow, some way, through the power of the living God. And why do I say somehow, some way? Because it's a mystery. I don't know all the ins and outs of the power of God. But I praise him for that. That he walked through the death barrier and defeated death. And now he turns around after crossing that river on the other side and he says, follow me. So going back to our previous question, that's what makes it comforting to know that when I step my foot into that river of death, I know he's got me and can pull me through to the other side. So why do I need to know? Why do we need to know what's going on? Because God's up to something. God's activity in the world didn't cease when Jesus came out of the grave or when he ascended on high or when he established the early church. God is still as active today as he's ever been. But do you know why many Christians don't know or see his activity? Because they don't recognize him. How do we recognize him? Through this. Does that make sense? We've got to know his characteristics to recognize him. So is it important? You bet. Let me read this. I think we should be good stewards of life and reading the times of life. Jesus often told his disciples to look around and read the signs of the time. We must do the same. People in church are often guilty of blind faith as a badge of spiritual faithfulness or sticking their head in the sand, which also, I believe, has contributed to the lack of salt and light in our culture. You've heard me say this, and you may get tired of me saying this, but here's just the fact. The reason our culture is today the way it is because of the lack of godly influence the church has had in culture. We have bought into Satan's lie that we should privatize our faith and not have a voice in the marketplace. We should be yelling the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ on top of the roof, just like if someone had found a cure for cancer. We should be announcing it. It should be a part of our life. Someone shouldn't have to hang out with us too long to go, I think these people are believers. And it ain't about, let me tell you what church to go to, or here's a track. But they see it in your nature, your character, the authority that you submit yourself to, the standards of integrity. Because we do read the times, we see the godlessness that's taking place. But praise the Lord in some of the recent things that have taken place. We must be faithful and be good stewards of the life that he's given us. All right, here's the next one. Are people in different time zones in the past or future? Are people in a different time zone in the past or future? Well, I would say they're in a different relationship to time, right? The great curious question. In a way, I think we could say yes. Maybe not in a different time zone in the relation to Earth, but they do have a different relationship to time being in God's presence. Many think time goes out the window once in heaven or in new creation. You ever heard, remember the old hymn, and time shall be no more. But if you were to die today and your spirit go to be with Christ in heaven, will you look to Christ and say, I'm here because he died for my sins? Yes, that's a yes, right? Everybody's looking at me like, I don't know what to say. Yes, you will be in heaven because Christ died for your sins. And that's a time phrase. All finite creatures are a part of time because we were created within time. The only one who is outside of time is the one who is the creator of time, the infinite. And there's only one infinite, and that be God himself. All right. When the Pharisees asked Jesus which command in the law is the greatest command, Jesus' partial response in Matthew 22:37 was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In Mark's version of the same incident, Jesus' partial response was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The original law Jesus was referring to here appears in Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. The Hebrew word used for strength in Deuteronomy is mod. The Greek word used for mind in both Matthew and Mark is daoneia, and seems to mean mind, nothing close to strength. The Greek word used in Mark is strength. is ichthus, which seems to clearly mean strength. Both New Testament accounts have Jesus, including mind, in the description where the Old Testament original in law in Deuteronomy does not seem to mention mind. So here's the question. Is there something I'm missing here in the translation, or is Jesus giving an expanded New Testament interpretation of the original law, or is something else going on here? Any light you can shed on this would be a welcome. All scripture references taken from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Well, I would say this, that Jesus has the authority to expand on scripture, right? Because he is the one who gave scripture to begin with. He is the, in fact, voice in Exodus 3 who says, take off your sandals, Moses, for where you stand is holy ground, right? That is the voice of the pre-incarnate Jesus, because that's the voice of God. And we know that Jesus did expand things. For instance, it says, you have heard, do not commit adultery. But I say, if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he's already committed adultery, right? Or you've heard it says, do not commit murder. But if you hate your brother from your heart, you've what? You've already committed murder. So he actually ratcheted it up a little bit, right? He expounded and expanded on these things. So Jesus, in fact, could do the same. But I believe that the sense of the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, is one of, you could simply say, one of your entire essence. That's the main gist. It's not just these categorical differences, but it's the idea that we love God with everything, right? There's no compartment of our life that should not be submitted to God and devotion to him. Does that make sense? All right, so here's a neat one. Why does the lion lay with the lamb in heaven? All right, because we've always heard the lion and the lamb will lay down together. But the Bible is full of symbolism because that is the way language works when leaping over a gulf in attempt to understand something beyond our everyday. So let me pause here and say this. There are groups of Christians nowadays that if you don't take every word in the Bible literalistically, then they think that you have failed biblical hermeneutics. And what I would say to that group of people, there are times to take the Bible literally, but there's also many times to take it very symbolically or metaphorically, because that's how language works. That's how language works. And remember, the Bible is not simply one book. It is a collection of 66 different books of different genres. Right? So you look in, say, the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. The primary genre is historical narrative, right? But it doesn't mean in a historical narrative that there's not certain things that are symbolized, all right, or metaphors. Then you get over into, you know, the prophets like Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Some of the minor prophets, major and minor prophets, there's a lot of symbolism because we often think the ancient world was less sophisticated because it wasn't modern. And I would make the case the other way around. It was way more sophisticated than most of us think in the modern age because we've created certain conveniences that have taken away our ability to think at the depth the ancient world did. Does that make sense? So I would say when people go, we've got to move in a progressive way. Well, the direction we've actually moved is very digressive when it comes to the human mind and thought process. We have certainly digressed. I mean, many people think that, you know, Adam and Eve were just cavemen carrying clubs and long hair, dragging each other around. That's far from the picture that I would say was the first pure humans, even though they later fell to the woes of sin. But these first humans lived in the very presence of the grandest intellect ever, the presence of God. They walked around with him in the cool of the evening, right? I mean, there's these were, but people have equated being modern as being sophisticated. And I think there's enough evidence in our society today that says, no, that's not the case. Because I don't know of any other time in history where we had to have debate of what's a boy and what's a girl, do you? but we're sophisticated. We got some thinking to do, don't we? Yeah, it's amazing. So the Bible is full of symbolism, and we must read into that. And I'll give you, for instance, before we get to this. In Revelation 5, it says, "Behold, I saw one seated on the throne, and who appeared as a slain lamb, who had seven eyes and seven horns." Now, if you take that literally, you're in a sci-fi film, maybe even a horror film, right? But if you take that symbolically, the way a first-century Jewish mind would have understood it, there is only one who sits upon the throne, and that is who? God, who appears as a slaughtered lamb. That's a picture of who? That's bringing the Jesus story. And where is the Jesus story sitting? On the throne. What is this saying? That the one who was the Son of Man was actually God himself. God became the sacrifice. The one who is all powerful allowed himself to become vulnerable even unto death. Who had seven eyes. Now, seven in the Bible is the number of perfection or completion. This is why the number of man, 666, in the book of Revelation, literally means you've missed the mark. It's the number of sin. You're not seven. You're incomplete. Does that make sense? Now, take Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, seven is completion. Well, what do eyes mean? Eyes means all-knowing. Because if you see everything, you know everything. There's nothing hidden from your sight. And has the Bible not said over and over again that nothing is hidden from the eyes of God? That we will all have to stand and give an account because nothing is hidden from him? And then the other, what does horns mean? Horns represented power. So you have all-knowingness and all-power. Omniscience and omnipotence seated in the being of God who was willing to be vulnerable to take our sins. Now that's a very beautiful picture of who God is. But if you take it literally, you're in a sci-fi film. Stephen King hadn't come up with that kind of stuff. Right? Does that make sense? So, going back to that symbol, we often use symbols to describe other finite ideas, right? I mean, we'll say things like, man, it was such a blue day. Well, what are some pictures that immediately creates? It could be really cold or you could be really depressed, right? But it's the symbolism of that. Now, if we use symbols to describe other finite things, how in the world could we describe God, who is infinite, completely in another category, and not use symbolisms? So again, for those who want to take everything literalistically, be careful because you'll create God in your image. Does that make sense? Rather than seeing God in his own image. So again, crossing the gulf. In St. Thomas Aquinas, he says we can't think of God univocally or equivocally as the same as or as different as. We have to speak of him through analogy. Because our finite language describes what we relate to. But the Bible says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts and your thoughts higher, are my thoughts and my ways higher than your thoughts and your ways. So how in the world can we describe him literalistically? We have to use symbols. So the Bible is full of this. Now I say all that to say this. The idea we have often heard regarding the lion and the lamb is actually a misquote. Here's Isaiah 11. It says, out of the stump of David, David's family will grow a shoot. And that shoot being who? Jesus. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit, from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel, might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor, and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. This is where, and I used this a little bit last week, where Paul said, the man of lawlessness will be destroyed when the Lord Jesus appears simply by the blast of the breath of his mouth. It says, the earth will shake at the force of his word. One breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt. That's a picture of what we see also wear in Revelation 1. And truth like an undergarment, right? Like a belt. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. Now, why do we often hear the lion and lamb? Because those are two big scenes, two animal symbolisms. In Revelation 5, who is both described as the lion and the lamb? God. Right? Specifically, even referring to Jesus. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the lamb who appeared to be slain sitting on the throne. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat, and the calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear, and the cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of the cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with a people who know the Lord. This is wonderful symbolism of the peace that God intends to bring when he fully redeems, reconciles, and restores this fallen world back to him. When heaven and earth come together, it will be a regime change. Right? The fact is that there will be perfect peace because the idea of predator and prey will be no longer in God's new world of new creation. Do you get that? There'll be stands of peace. Now, here's the final question, and I'm going to say a few other things. Oh, there's two questions, sorry. Here's a question. Why do parents get divorced? Well, to say the specifics, we'd be here all day, wouldn't we? I wish they didn't. But I think some of the main reasons that I've experienced and why people get divorced is because their foundation is different. They didn't invest enough time maybe in the beginning. And this is not a judgment. This is just experience with many different couples. But I think oftentimes we rush into things thinking that we're on the same footing. We find out we're not. And the reason that oftentimes we think we're on the same footing is that we don't know enough about the footing to know the difference. Does that make sense? The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. What does righteousness and unrighteousness have in common? Does that make sense? Now again, there's exceptions here, and some of you may have experienced some of those exceptions. But I think in my experience in working with so many people who have fought through a marriage and ended up in divorce, it's because they got married for the wrong reasons. And that's sometimes hard to say when you've invested so much time. But they got married for the wrong reasons. They didn't know enough about their faith to be equally yoked with somebody. And as they grew towards Christ, they often grew apart. Because one was willing to go one direction, the other one was still growing towards themselves. Does that make sense? And the sad thing of it is little ones suffer from it. And I know this was a little one who asked this question because I know the one who asked this question. Breaks your heart, don't it? That a little one would have to ask that question. So, I hope it encourages us, those of us who are married, to strengthen the footing of our faith, because only in Christ are we held together. Remember that passage in Colossians 1 where it says, and he holds all things together. Christ holds us together. Because what some people call being in love grows cold, right? Because we think of love primarily as a feeling. But love is not a feeling. It can produce feelings, but love is not a feeling. And I cannot tell you how many times people have tried to reprimand me for that. But it's not a feeling. It's an action. It can create feelings. You see the difference? But it's not a feeling. Because if you base your faithfulness on your feelings, you won't be faithful very long. Right? That's why you see people, they'll come to know the Lord, right? They'll pray the prayer. Man, they're on fire. They're ready to charge hell with a water pistol for the first 2 months. And then what happens? The priorities of their life begin to take over. That's what's really wrong with the faithlessness of so many Christians, is because they base everything on a stinking feeling. Can I say this, loved ones? Children base things on feelings. Adults should not. Does that make sense? Children base things on feelings. Adults should not. We should grow and mature. See the big picture and be faithful. Because sometimes it's going to stink. It just is. It's going to stink. Whether that's ministry, whether that's marriage, whether that's whatever, it's going to, not because marriage stinks or being a Christian stinks, but life that you're dealing with is going to stink. And it's going to take a toll on you. And if you're simply in it for feeling, feelings come and go. But love lasts, and I'm glad that God is faithful to love as an action, not to love as a feeling. Or he'd have quit me a long time ago. Right? We've got to grow up, and if there's anything that I could say that just, I do not like our present time at all. Because I get the world acts the way the world does, but so many of us as believers act just like the world, rooted in our feelings. Rooted in our feelings. And, you know, the Bible talks about that we're to be held accountable, that we're to put truth out there. And sometimes you tell people the truth, people who will, the previous breath say, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." And you speak the truth to them, rooted in Scripture, they get completely double back over themselves, hacked off at you, and want to leave, and then stir up a stink. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that in church. And it's you feel like it's a constant balancing beam act. Does that make sense? This means yes, this means no. We've got to grow up so that we can be salt and light for Jesus. Because don't you want, at the end of the day, at the end of it all, and through all that, don't you just want to show Christ you love him? Out of all the studying I've got to do and the people I've listened to and the degrees I've earned, at the end of the day, I could give two hoots about that. I just want one day when I stand before the Lord for him to look at me and go, "I know you love me. I know you love me." Because there's evidence in the way you lived your life. In season and out of season, you were faithful. That's what I want the Lord to say. There's a lot of times where he wouldn't say that because of the way I live my life. But that's what I want the Lord to say. And if there's anything we need to be protecting as Christians today, it is the home. It is the home. It is the home. It is the home. Because that's exactly what Satan's after. And sadly, folks, he's getting it done. The identity question, and I'm not talking about boy or girl or whatever, but the thing of it is that you hear people say, "I'm this." But they do something that is the complete opposite of whatever they said that is. And if someone goes, "No, that's not what that is." "Well, it is to me." So label and characteristic don't mean anything together anymore. That's what integrity is. It's just, if I want to call myself a Christian, I can go out and do all the anti-Christian things I want to do. But if I want to call myself a Christian, by golly, you need to accept that. That's not true. Just the same thing with the whole gender issue. If I want to identify as a woman, then you just need to accept that. When I don't bear the traits of a woman, or vice versa. And it's got to where you wouldn't even think this would need to be included in Logic 101, but when these type of issues get brought up, it is so heated, even amongst people who say they're Christians. We don't get to change the Bible whenever it don't fit us or to fit us. Sorry you don't like it. Tough. Christianity is not progressive. It's not progressive. It didn't change with the cultural times. The Word of God stands alone in the character of God. And it's time that Christians adhere to it and let go of their codependency to try to please the world. What did Paul say? If I were trying to please the world, I wouldn't be here trying to preach to you. Right? But we've got to stand firm. And the first place to stand firm is in the family. Since my son and I were talking about languages and why we don't all speak the same language, it reminded me of the story in the Bible about the Tower of Babel. So I had to look it up. The Tower of Babel. So correct me if I'm wrong, I'm assuming God punished them because they were trying to build a tower for their own praise instead of praise for God. But why was their punishment to all to speak different languages? Well, I don't know if I would say it was a punishment, but it was a protection. They all spoke one language, and what were they trying to do in building the tower? Make their name great rather than God's name. So God, in preventing this futile effort of man to make their name great, he confused them by making them speak in different languages. Now, what's the reversal of that? It's the day of Pentecost. So what God did at the Tower of Babel was to prevent mankind from further dismay and futility. But on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in different languages, but they heard in their own language, so language wouldn't be a barrier, so that the name of God might be praised in the good news. Do you see? So the day of Pentecost is a reversal of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Now I'm going to close with this. If you look with me John chapter 8. In John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 31. It says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples." Notice what he says here. Does he say, because you prayed the sinner's prayer? Does it say that anywhere? No. If, there's a condition. You are truly my disciples if, and here's the contingency, if you remain faithful to my teaching. So you're saying that someone who doesn't remain faithful to his teaching is not his disciples? No, I'm not saying that. Jesus did. Be clear on that. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. You are really my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, just for a moment before we close, let me ask you the question, what is freedom? Many people will answer this way. Well, it's free to be able to do whatever I want. Bah! Wrong answer. But that's the way many of us in this room think of freedom when it comes to our own personal liberties. And that's the way many of us think in our society, that I'm free to do whatever I want. Can I go kill somebody and be okay, free to do that? No, that's why we have laws. So I'm not free to do whatever I want, but I can't tell you how many times I've heard even Christians describe freedom as that, to be able to do what I want. No. Freedom is to be able to do what I ought. Freedom is not for me to do what I want, but to do what I ought. Jeremiah 17 says the human heart is desperately wicked. If I'm free to do what I want, I will only promote more wickedness. I'm free to do what I ought. Being an image bearer of God, I need to reflect him. 1 John 2:6 says this, anyone who claims to be in Jesus must behave the way Jesus behaved. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, are you behaving the way Jesus would have you behave? Are you conducting your life the way Jesus would have you conduct your life? Are you still so caught up in you that you are still in bondage? Because listen to what later, the next verse in 33 of John 8 says, but we are descendants of Abraham, they said. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Only Christ can set you free from that. So remember this, freedom is a two-sided coin. You ready? Freedom from and freedom for. When I think, and when we think about freedom, we need to be thinking in these two sides of the coin. Freedom from and freedom for. I'm free from my sin and my rebelliousness to God. But I'm freed for the opportunity to live the way I ought to live as a being created in God's image. So I'm free from the slavery of sin, but I'm freed for righteousness. Does that make sense? Freedom doesn't mean you get to do anything you want. If that's the case, we wouldn't have law enforcement and laws on the books. We are free to do what we ought to do. And what we ought to do doesn't come from our Constitution. It comes from the Word of God. That's where it comes. But we got to know the Word of God to know what we are freed for. Amen? All right, did you get something out of today's talk? I hope you did. I hope you have a great 4th of July. Go celebrate this wonderful country and pray for it as we have some shaky legs right now. Amen? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for each and every one here today. I pray that you keep them safe as they travel back to their homes. And I just pray, Lord, for safe celebrations and all around our community and around our country, Lord, as we celebrate this wonderful country that was established on Judeo-Christian values. And I pray, Lord, for our country. I pray for our president, the administration, Congress, the leadership, the Supreme Court justices, Lord, our military. Lord, I pray for all those in state and local leadership. Lord, they need to have truth and a whole lot of courage because, Lord, we're in shaky times as a country. But, Lord, we can have confidence that we are freed from the penalty of death, sin, and hell. And we are freed for what it means to be human and the hope that we have in being restored one day to being fully human again. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.